Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2. It's our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer to afford you the opportunity to use rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Father, we are extremely grateful to you for the honor and privilege of studying your word, the opportunity to take what we know from Scripture and to make application to our daily lives. For it is through this process that we gather wisdom, knowing what doctrines to apply, when, and in what manner. Therefore, as we proceed, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would enlighten us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in our study, we have been noting a number of things, but what I want to bring to your attention is that portion of our study that has been inspired by the corrected translation of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, which reads this way: Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. There's a lot found in this verse. And we noted in our midweek studies that the opening phrase, as free, is introduced by the concessive particle hos, followed by the noun eleutheros, and it refers to a state of freedom. Those who are truly free recognize the necessity for order and submission to the authority structure of a civilized community. Thus, in the state of freedom, free men recognize the system of authority by which freedom is maintained, protected, and perpetuated. And were it not for a system of authority, then disorder would prevail and chaos would cause the society to explode into violence. Therefore, true freedom is a status which the believer is free to serve Christ as royal priests by taking advantage of the opportunity to freely exercise their faith through provisions incorporated in the Constitution's First Amendment. We noted it in our study this past week, and we were able to note the first three clauses. This is a Clause 1, Clause 2, Clause 3, and Clause 4. I want to briefly review what we did with regard to the first three. The first clause is Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. Now, what we're about to read, every clause applies to you and your freedom to exercise your faith. The concept that I would like to remind you of is that the founders always found a place for religion, and we use that term advisedly, they meant Christianity, that religion has a very definite place in our society. And this was brought out with a Northwest Ordinance that was passed in 1787, which the first Congress reenacted, and it stated this way, one of its sentences, religion, morality, and knowledge being necessary to a good government and the happiness of mankind, schools and the means of education shall forever be encouraged. The word respecting is significant. It prevents Congress from legislating either to establish a national religion or to disestablish a state religion. Contemporaneous history strongly indicates that most framers supported religion because it increased virtue among the people, a necessary element for the maintenance of a free republic. Grace Doctrine Church is free to function because of this clause. It prohibits it from being disestablished by the government. free to function as a religious institution, those who attend its services and Bible studies are guaranteed the right to freely exercise their beliefs, which is the subject of the next clause, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. The founders had things to say with regard to free exercise. I want to quote two that we noted. First is James Madison, who was primarily responsible for the Constitution's writing. Madison's statement that religion includes, quote, the manner of discharging duties to God. And William Penn wrote, liberty of conscience means not only a mere liberty of the mind in believing or disbelieving, but the exercise of ourselves in a visible way of worship. Why that's important for you to understand is that there has been a tendency over the last 60 years, even longer actually, for the establishment clause to take precedence over the free exercise clause. And so that is a danger to churches in our society. We established that in the early stages of the Clanking Chains study. And we have founders who were responsible for drawing up the original document and voting on it, who have stated clearly that free exercise is a central ingredient in a free society. Discharging our duties to God by Madison and the exercise of ourselves in a visible way of worship by Penn have to do with production by royal ambassadors. Not only must you come inside and learn the Word of God, you're free to believe what you want to as far as the world is concerned, the Supreme Court justices in particular, but you keep it in here. And when you leave the church, you're to keep your mouth shut. That's the trend that we see going. These comments by our founders, therefore, become very important. You're free, according to this clause, to discuss outside the confines of the local church the gospel of Jesus Christ and to engage in theological discussions. You may do so by proclaiming Merry Christmas all the way to discussing the deep mysteries of the New Testament. The third clause, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, this is an important clause because I am exercising freedom of speech at the moment, and you have, if not a Bible in your lap, you have Bible study notes that contain passages of Scripture. The free press, free speech guarantee extends not just to political speech, but also to speech about religion, science, morality, social conditions in daily life, as well as art and entertainment. So freedom of speech applies to the expression of beliefs based on pastoral expositions of Scripture from the pulpit of a local church and communicated by means of public address systems, live and streamed internet broadcasts, MP3, CD, DVD, and audio tape recordings. Freedom of the press applies to the publication of the Bible, books on biblical subjects, doctrines and beliefs, class notes, lesson notes, and internet web pages. All of that is allegedly protected by no abridgment of the freedom of speech or of the press. Now today we take up the fourth clause, which reads this way, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. So we have, first of all, the right of the people peaceably to assemble, which is what you've done this morning. Under modern, by the way, I want you to know the source here. The excerpts that we're noting come from the Heritage Guide to the Constitution. The Heritage Foundation is a very traditional let's say 501c3 corporation. And their job is to keep tabs on what's going on in the country, what Congress is up to, what the presidency, the Supreme Court, to analyze their decisions, to analyze the bills they hope to pass and so on. They also analyze things that are common in the society on any given day. So we have trends that develop and they comment on them. The Heritage Foundation, therefore, took on the Constitution, and they analyzed the Constitution, all of its articles, phrase by phrase. And when you get down to the Bill of Rights, of course, they give what I'm presenting to you with regard to the First Amendment. So that's the source for this information. And they note with regard to the fourth clause of the First Amendment, under modern Supreme Court jurisprudence, the right to petition and the right of peaceable assembly have been almost completely collapsed into freedom of speech. Yet an analysis of the text and background of the First Amendment suggests that the petition and assembly rights have independent scope. And then they analyze how this is. Before it was explicitly recognized in the Constitution, the right to petition had a long-standing Anglo-American pedigree as the right independent of general free speech and press rights. The Magna Carta first formally recognized the right to petition the king. And we noted the Magna Carta in our studies a few hours ago in this study. The Magna Carta, and we referenced that, by the way, our founders did, in the 1600s. The Magna Carta first formally recognized the right to petition the king. Initially, the right applied only to certain nobles. In 1669, Parliament recognized the right of every British subject to petition Parliament. So if you had a gripe or a grievance, then you could draw up a petition and send it to Parliament, and they were forced to consider it. By the late 17th century, petitions were the public's primary means of communicating with government officials and were directed to all levels of government. In 1774, the Declaration and Resolves of the First Continental Congress proclaimed that the colonists, quote, have the right peacefully to assemble, consider of their grievances, and then petition the king. That would be George III. The emphasis on the government's lack of power to punish a citizen for petitioning made the right to petition more robust in revolutionary era than the more general right to the freedom of speech. In other words, this, that there was a law established by Parliament that you had a right, if you were a British subject, to petition Parliament and the king. There was no similar protection for freedom of speech. In other words, you could stand in the marketplace and begin to rail and carry on regarding your grievances. And then, of course, you would bring to task those you felt were guilty, and that would be members of Parliament or the king. And you were less likely to be silenced if you drew up an official petition rather than just an off-the-cuff speech in the marketplace. Now, when considering the Bill of Rights, Congress approved the right to petition with little controversy. The right to assembly was somewhat more controversial. Representative Theodore Sedgwick, who was a Federalist from Massachusetts, moved to strike the words "to assemble and" from the what became the First Amendment. Now, I don't know if this will show up, but "to assemble and." So he wanted it to read, "or the right of the people peaceably to petition the government for a redress of grievances." He wanted to keep it as it was in Great Britain. He wanted to say petitioning is all we need, and then he explains why. Sedgwick believed the words to be unnecessary surplusage. He argued, quote, "if people freely converse together, they must assemble for that purpose. It is certainly a thing that never would be called in question," end quote. Well, Sedgwick lost this argument, however, in part because many believed that the right of the people to assemble encompassed the right to assemble in a constitutional convention and change the structure of government in doing so, a right, in fact, that was established in the Constitution itself in Article 5. Now, when you go to Article 5, what you see is the right to draw up an amendment to the Constitution. Our Constitution can be changed. The founders knew that there would be issues that would come forward that would require the people to consider changing the Constitution in some manner or fashion. And that was through an amendment process. And for that amendment process to go forward, the states could offer an amendment to Congress, or Congress could propose one itself. Then you send it out to the states for ratification, and it takes 3/4 of the states to ratify a constitutional amendment. And that's very difficult to do, and the founders wanted it to be difficult. Therefore, if there are reasons for the Supreme Court to believe that the founders did not consider something that has emerged over time and therefore is needing some form of legislation or jurisdiction, then the way to fix this is to carry forward a constitutional amendment in order that these things might be corrected should the people so approve. Well, instead of going through the Article 5 process, we have judges making decisions because they have decreed that the Constitution is a living document. It's living in the sense that it can be amended, and there's an amendment process. To circumvent that and let nine people, and sometimes only five, decide how things should be updated is really an unconstitutional concept. And so much of this has been going on over the past century that our Constitution, as I've mentioned earlier, has almost become a relic. It should be moved from the National Archives over to the Smithsonian as a relic of past days. If we can change the Constitution without paying homage to Article 5, then almost anything can be done on a whim. Now, the freedom of assembly also involves the freedom of movement. You're able to assemble here at your choosing because there are no restrictions upon your right to travel. There are considerations presently afoot that might limit that. For when you crank your car, you suddenly are producing a carbon footprint. And as you drive about and you sludge the atmosphere, you become a criminal in the sense that you are destroying the planet. And there's no greater sin, I guess, than destroy the entire planet on which we all live. So you, therefore, are held responsible for driving your car. Also, while driving, you're inhaling and exhaling, and that now has been decreed to be a sin by the EPA. So before long, what you have to do is take deep breaths and hold as long as you can, and then exhale, and then inhale, hold as long as you can. If everyone would do that all day long, every day, then we would be able to save the planet. Now, certainly this is something you want to consider. Between the time of our purchase of this property, the property on which we now sit, the breaking of ground for our church building, the city of, and the county, I think, of St. Charles, tried to impose property tax on the church. Now, this is unheard of, that a legal entity, governmental entity, could impose a tax on a church. Yet they wanted to impose property tax on Grace Doctrine Church. And they did so contending that we could very well choose not to build, but rather sell the property at some later date and potentially gain a profit, thus depriving them of several years of property tax. Now, I understand that they need more money to spend on things we don't need. But nevertheless, this is a stretch when they would say to a church that it has to pay tax. So our esteemed treasurer, none other than Daniel E. Hunt, petitioned the city. So he had a right to petition the people in authority, and also the county, I assume. They both must have been involved. With our grievance, we had a grievance, and he petitioned the local government for considerations. And he won a two-year reprieve from paying taxes on this property, after which they warned that the issue would then be revisited. And we were able to start construction within that two-year window, so we never had to pay property tax on this three lots. The Bill of Rights has been tampered with quite a bit by the machinations of a number of Supreme Court decisions. And one of the most egregious was the insertion into the clear statement of the First Amendment the concept of separation of church and state. Now, this is a sticky wicket, really, because there is a separation of church and state that is obvious. The state is the organization that is run by elected representatives of various descriptions. There would be House, Senate, and presidency. And they have power to make decisions that are assigned to them by the Constitution. And what is not enucleated in the Constitution, they have no power to perform. The church, however, is an independent entity. And it, therefore, is free to function, which is free exercise, as it sees fit according to the doctrinal statement that it follows, and that the government is forbidden, according to this, Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion. Respecting has to do, they cannot plunder in to any church or religious organization. They can't pass any law that would infringe upon our rights of free exercise and the other rights we've noted this morning in review. Now, the Bill of Rights, therefore, has been tampered with quite a bit by the machinations of a number of Supreme Court decisions. One of the most egregious was the insertion into the clear statement of the First Amendment, the concept of separation of church and state. Now, this is a decision I'm about to note that I believe has a loophole for churches when the government decides they can intrude upon the free exercise of religion. Now, I've passed this by the counselor, and the counselor is of the opinion that they will find a way. But nevertheless, I want to point out that this is a concept of separation did not originate in the Constitution, but rather from a Supreme Court decision, and it is known as Everson versus Board of Education of the Township of Ewing, a decision that was reached in 1947. And I want to note an excerpt from the majority opinion written by none other than Joseph Hugo Lafayette Black, Democrat, Alabama, and member of the Ku Klux Klan, along with Robert C. Byrd of West Virginia. Now note the opening statement here. No person can be punished for entertaining or professing religious beliefs. Now I put it in red. You should memorize that. And the dear Justice Black is the one who penned this. He wrote the majority opinion. No person can be punished for entertaining or professing religious beliefs or disbeliefs, for church attendance or non-attendance. Can't force you to come to church. Can't force you to leave. No tax in any amount, large or small, can be levied to support any religious activities or institutions, whatever they may be called or whatever form they may adopt to teach or practice religion. Now, what was Black's? Black pushed this idea in Everson, by the way. Black wanted to limit the ability of religion to function within a governmental enterprise. Why was that? Black was extremely anti-Catholic, and he wanted to shut down the Catholic Church. He thought the Pope was the Antichrist, when it's really Osama bin Laden. But he wanted to shut down the Catholic Church so that they would be strapped by law from gaining any authority as they once enjoyed during what I call the Dark Ages, as they once enjoyed for a millennium. So he was completely anti-Catholic. Well, look, we have a responsibility to the Lord to delve into His Word and to learn what He would have us do. And as we study the Scripture, we're able to develop doctrines and principles and concepts. And from that, you organize the type of free exercise that you want to enjoy. As you take in the information, you begin to apply it as you understand it. And we've studied in the past in great detail how this is properly done. It is done through a system of hermeneutics through the prism of a dispensational theology. And once this is done, you get a clear understanding of what God would have us do. Now, there are other people who take the Scripture and evaluate it quite differently. Our neighbors next door, as you well know, free exercise in a very different manner than we do. The Catholic Church exercises in a far different manner than we do. There are Protestant denominations with which we would argue certain very basic biblical principles. There is the heresy of the Mormon Church. They attach, I think quite arrogantly, the Lord's name to their organization. The Church of the Latter-day Saints of the Lord Jesus Christ, or something like this. And therefore, this is very blasphemous because they assume that they have writings from old Joe Smith that he got while he was whacked out on some kind of drug up there in, I think, New York State. And he invented out of thin air from Boney Maroney's assistance this whole thing called Mormonism. And it's an absolute travesty. Yet they free exercise, and we're good with that. And there's the Jehovah's Witnesses, we've mentioned them, and then there's Islam. Islam has a right to their free exercise. You know, most people, when they dress in the morning, I would gather, use some form of deodorant. It's usually placed on the upper body. But I would think maybe there must be something out there for feet. For five times a day, you bend over and stick your face in the guy's foot in front of you. That has got to be really a stressful mandate on the entire congregation. But that's what they do, and they're free exercising. As long as they don't try to blow everything up, then let them have at it. And what Black didn't get, as he's talking about free exercising, he cranks up here, no person can be punished for entertaining or professing religious beliefs. But his entire motivation was to shut down the Catholic Church. It is the devil's world, truth will win out, and the whole idea of free exercise is let the debate begin. Let the debate begin. Suppress no thought or idea. That's freedom of speech. We profess what we profess, take it or leave it. The other people have the same opportunity. We'll see who wins out. Lucifer is involved in each and every activity that is carried out under the aegis of religion in this world. He attacks the Christian church. There's philosophies from the dark side that prevail within the Christian church. It's in Catholicism. It is in all the Protestant denominations. It's in these heretic organizations we mentioned, like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. All of these things he has infiltrated, including this church. Don't ever get the idea that we're immune to this. People get their feelings out on their sleeves and they go to war when the 10 problem-solving devices expressly forbid it. And I can't convince you of it, many of you. But it still stands true that we are not to go to war among ourselves, but go to war with the dark side. And doctrine is the only way to do that efficiently and effectively. So everywhere you go, you will find the influence of Lucifer and his minions. It's in organizations wherever they're found. I would be willing to bet you that at the St. Louis Symphony, all of those people who play those tunes do not all get along. I would be willing to bet you that on these football teams that now go into all these bowl games, that all the players don't always get along. I would be willing to bet on these baseball teams that all the players don't always get along. You read about these when the players retire and then write a book. They don't always get along, but they do. They are professional, so that when they cross the white lines, they become professionals and they function as a unit, because the issue is to be the best you can be and to win within the confines of the rules. All organizations have missions, and in order for the mission to be successful, people must be professional within it. And as they move forward toward the objective, they function together. Although they may not personally get along with everyone in the effort, but they have enough decency and professionalism and honor not to destroy the mission because of some petty grievance that one might have with another. So wherever you go, you're going to find this. And I would assume most, if not all, of the men and women in this church have some kind of job. I would think the percentage would be high that everyone in here has some sort of job. And those that don't, great. But when you're in an organization, a business of some kind, you're not going to get along with all the people in it. And when you have, there's a section of scripture that I mentioned years ago. We studied Alexander Coppersmith. He was a guy that Paul said had to be dealt with because he was spewing venom within the organization. And he said, seek out, find, and eliminate Alexander Coppersmiths. These are the people within an organization that go around and gossip and malign and judge and try and plant seeds of sedition because they have some type of grievance against someone and they're willing to destroy the organization in order to get their way. And I call those Alexander Coppersmiths. So you're in a business, there's going to be an Alexander Coppersmith in there somewhere. They think more about their grievance than they do about the organization. And here we have this doofus, Hugo Black, who had I've got to be careful, it's Sunday, who had a grievance against the Catholics. And he comes up with this. Now, I'm not done. Listen to what else he has to say. Neither a state nor the federal government can openly or secretly participate in the affairs of any religious organizations or groups and vice versa. In the words of Jefferson, now he quotes Thomas Jefferson, who wrote a personal letter to the Baptists in Connecticut. Then he says, in the words of Jefferson, the clause against establishment of religion by law was intended to erect, quote, a wall of separation between church and state. Now, how are these things applied? Well, any organization that receives federal money, if it does so, then there can be no religious concept ever mentioned within its walls. And that would include the federal schools, you see. It doesn't include the Supreme Court, but it does include federal schools, which lets you know, if this is true, then why don't we just simply shut down all federal schools? That would be a good start. But we're not going to do that. So that means that nothing of any religious nature can be mentioned in a federal school. And so you can't sing Christmas carols. You can't play Bach. The band can't play anything by Bach. If you have an orchestra in a high school, and you're trying to learn how to organize an orchestra and want to play a little Bach, can't do it. Because although it has no lyrics, we do know that most of what Bach composed was for the church. And so since that was his intent, then that is establishment of religion, and it can't be played. It's insanity, and that is not what the founders intended. And Hugo Black, therefore, put up this wall of separation so that anyone who receives federal money cannot have anything to say about a religion. Now, think about the irrationale here. There is some type of federal money that can be sent to churches who are involved in these things of light that George Bush the First came up with, things of light. And he wanted to involve churches and the communities to do the human good stuff. Well, that's what churches are supposed to do anyhow. Why do they need federal money? Yet they receive it. Churches and the Catholics have got all these hospitals around town, and they receive federal money to run their hospitals. Why would the Catholic Church need federal money? They got more money than God. So why do they need federal money? But they're between a rock and a hard place now because they're being told what they can and can't do. Hugo Black. Justice Black's opinion in the case has set precedents that now has case law roots. But in doing so, he left all religions with a loophole that prevents any governmental censure with this statement. No person can be punished for entertaining or professing religious beliefs or disbeliefs. No person can be punished. Presently, citizens of the United States are free men who operate in a state of freedom. Freedom's foundation is a system of authority that protects it from either anarchy or tyranny. In this state of freedom, the believer is free to function under grace in the two royal commissions of priest and ambassador. And you have a right to function in these two ways. And whenever freedom is abused by either rejection of authority or abuse of authority, then the client nation enters into a historical downtrend. And the church has certainly done that in our country. Now, 1 Peter 2:16 reads this way as we expand the translation. Act as men in a state of freedom, and do not use your freedom, Eleutheria, as a covering, a cloak, a veil, epikaluma, as a covering for evil, but use it, use your freedom as bond slaves to God. Now, look at here in the same verse, we've got freedom and slavery. Is that self-contradictory? Well, no, because it's all volitional. The whole idea is that when you learn you are free through faith alone and Christ alone, free from what? We'll note it. But basically, it's free from the dictatorship of the old sin nature. It was a tyrant over you. It controlled your life. You had no option. You could not get away. It was as if you were a Vietnam-era POW in the Hanoi Hilton. You had tyrants ruling your life. And there was no option. You did what they said up to a point. There were two men, Jeremiah Denton and James L. Stockdale. These men were senior ranking at the Hanoi Hilton. And they established a system by which these men could survive probably the most brutal torture that anyone has ever put on human beings. And one of these days I'll bring a book I have. The writer is named John McGrath. And McGrath was an artist, although he was in the Air Force. And when he was shot down, I don't know about these artsy people, but they're able to look at things. I don't have this ability at all, but they could come in here and look across this room here and give it a good going over, and then they, a year later, could sit down and do a perfect drawing of this room. And that's what McGrath did. He was tortured. He knew how others were tortured. He knew the different techniques that they used to string people up in ropes in very contorted positions. And when he got done and came back as a free man, he sat down and did line drawings. I think you call it charcoal or something like that. And he published a book showing exactly how they were treated. Grotesque what was done to these men. We fuss about somebody having water poured over their face in this country, trying to get some news out of them. And the things that were done by the Vietnamese was absolutely right out of the heart of hell. And that we would ever have anything to do with that country again buffaloes me. But we do. They are evil people. People who subscribe to the machinations of the devil's world and therefore lose track of human function should never be trusted. And they have exposed themselves as those who cannot be trusted. Given the opportunity, there's nothing that they've brought into their souls since Vietnam that would change the way they think. They are not believers in Jesus Christ. Now, I will tell you this, that a lot of people wanted to get out of that madness and they were willing to ride on rafts across the Pacific Ocean trying to get to the United States. And there's some wonderful Vietnamese people in this country who established churches, and from what I understand, they have pretty good theology. But those who have not made that conversion cannot be trusted. The next clause we note is introduced by the negative conjunction may, translated not, and it is followed by the present active participle of the verb ego, translated using, therefore together, and not using. Act as men in a state of freedom and do not use your freedom. The direct object of the verb is the feminine gender noun, eleutheria. That's the word for freedom. And the freedom that results from orienting and adjusting to the system that supports it, and therefore refers to the experience the believer enjoys inside an envelope of freedom. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you are in an envelope of freedom. And you are in an environment of freedom called a client nation. The reason that client nations are always up and running in the church age is there has to be an environment for the rapid advance of Christian theology so that it can be taught, it can be learned, it can be communicated to others, win others into the Christian faith, have them grow in grace, and therefore you have an emerging pivot. And with the emerging pivot, you have the appearance of prosperity. Prosperity arrives on the scene and it snowballs into the most phenomenal environment you can imagine, which we have enjoyed in this country for well over two centuries. It was a gradual process, it gained momentum, and now we enjoy the greatest environment, temporally, that has ever existed in the world. And we are hell-bent determined to destroy it through loss of thought and attack on the truth by those who are in power. Now, that's fine. It's the devil's world, and that's the way things work out historically. Rome lasted a millennium, and then it fell because of its lack of thought. Greece rose and fell. Western Europe rose and fell. England has risen and it has fallen. Western Europe is nothing but a wasteland spiritually. And the people who live there have bought into the lie. And the people who live there, although they have beautiful churches built on the backs of slaves, they have these beautiful churches, and when you go to England and when you go to the continent, you visit them and remark about how beautiful they are. But nobody goes to them. And if they do, they're not learning anything. So England and the continent are done, and we're close behind. Eleutheria refers to the environment of freedom in which those who are citizens of its client nation enjoy. An environment of freedom. You enjoy all of the things that are found not only in the First Amendment, not only in the Bill of Rights, but also the Constitution itself has provided for you the structure of phenomenal freedom. When these things start being removed from you, you're going to stand aghast at how that could have happened. We're so used to it. Other people are absolutely amazed at the freedom we have here. That's why they want to come here. Unless they're Mexicans who are trying to push their drugs. And that's true. I mean, there's a big drug cartels that try to move drugs across our border. They don't care about the freedom. They care about the money. And why is it that they have a big operation going? Because the people of this country have so lost the thought, they can't face their own selves, and therefore they try to cloud the misery by taking drugs. They get pumped up for a little while and feel good. But when it wears off, the liver is going to strain that out eventually. And once your liver does its job, then you need a little boost. And you're willing to pay whatever it takes to get another little shot of a goodie. The brain provides this stuff, by the way. I've told you how to get an opium fix. And then they take advantage of that and become perverts. But it's all just, look, the sex is just a means by which to get a little opium. Body produces this. And then when you start taking opium and other barbiturates, then the body says, well, I don't need to function in that way anymore. I can leave that off. I'll work on something else. So it doesn't produce it anymore. And therefore, when you come down off the high, there's nothing to take up the slack, and therefore you feel like crap. So you'll break into people's houses, you'll steal money, you do whatever you have to take to go to some Mexican and get their dope. Now, is this the way that organized, decent people ought to be living? It describes so many people in this country. I can say this without fear of anybody being offended. But most of the problem in this country is the result of white trash. White trash. Because it's a majority of the population. White trash in Congress. They could put a stop to this over the weekend. You know, organize the Texas National Guard and be over with by Tuesday. Not going to do it. Everybody sitting in that Senate except for one man that they hate, a guy from Illinois that they think came in the back door. Every man in the Senate of the United States is white trash because they don't put a stop to this. They're not honorable men. Now, obviously, there must be a few, but they don't have any voting power. So there must be five or six, maybe. Rest, white trash. What is destroying this country? White people. The white people have the majority. They can fix this. They won't because they're trash. Now, the negative may sets up a prohibition against using this freedom as a covering of evil. See, that's what's going on here. People have freedom and they use it to cover evil. The word covering is the noun epikaluma. It means to cover or to veil, have a pretext or a rationalization. And the word veil is an interesting choice of words. A veil covers one's face, which is the outside display of the soul's disposition. Can you put on a show? Many of you, everybody knows how to put on a show. And sometimes shows are good manners. For example, if you are invited to a shindig of some kind, and you know there's someone there that you don't particularly care about, and what you would like to do is take them out back and clean their plow. But instead of doing that and causing a great big furor there at the shindig, you decide to use your manners. How are you today? Nice to see you. And then move on down the line. Rather than cold cocking him. That's gonna destroy the whole evening. See? But you would ask in an interview, you would say, what would you like to do to Fred? I would love to cold cock him. I'd love to hit him with a tire iron. But instead of doing that, you say, Fred, how are you today? How's the wife and children? Great. And everything remains peaceful, you see. But a facade can be put on in ways that delude people in a very evil way. And that's what's being talked about here. This concept and this verse is to never use the environment of freedom to produce evil acts. The word for evil is the noun kakia, and refers to manifestations of wickedness. An example would be religion. We have just examined from our nation's Bill of Rights how religious speech and press, freedom of assembly, free exercise, put the believer in an environment whereby he can grow in grace and with biblical wisdom become professional priest and ambassador in his service to God. You have the freedom to do this. You've been set free from the sin nature. You're now a free man, and from your free will you can make yourself a slave to God. That's what you're to do with your freedom. Use it to become a slave to God. And that is a free will decision. You're now free, become a slave. To whom? God. He will guide you, will tell you what to do. Look here what it says. Act as a man in a state of freedom, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use the freedom as a bond slave of God. Willingly become a slave. Paul introduces so many of his epistles. Paul, the apostle, a slave of Jesus Christ. The word is doulos. I think your Bible says servants. That is a terrible translation of doulos, as we'll note in the second session. Terrible. It's not servant, it's slave. What is a servant? A servant, someone comes in and says, what would you like to have tonight for your meal? And then you write it down what they want. Would you like dessert? Yes, I'm for dessert. And I'll be right back with that. The person, that's his job. He gets paid for that in some fashion, and then you tip him. A slave is somebody who submits themselves to the authority of another person without question and on some occasions without any remuneration. Slave, not servant. That's what you're supposed to become. You're free to become a slave. Hard idea to sell, I'm sure. You don't like that word because you think slavery is such a horrible thing. Slavery is not necessarily a horrible thing. Not if it's structured correctly. In the Roman Empire, they had slavery. And the slave is often a slave would be a person who wanted to be a slave and needed to be a slave. A person who might be called Roman trash, educationally speaking, etc. And so they didn't have the talents and abilities. It was a structured society. You were a plebe, whereas the uppers were aristocrats. And the aristocrats ran the show in Rome. So if you were a plebe, it's very difficult to move up. You could do it through the military service. That was one way you could move up the structure. But otherwise, you were a plebe. Now, how are you going to exist? Well, what you can do is you can go to an aristocrat, the patricians, and say, I would like to work for you. I would like to be your slave. And the slaves were well taken care of. They provided food, clothing, and shelter. Their wives and children were taken care of. But they were a slave to the patrician. And they functioned under his aegis, and he took care of them. And that's how slavery functioned in the Roman Empire. And for many people, it's very, very necessary. Otherwise, they would have starved to death. There's a lot of slaves in this country. They just don't realize they're slaves. But you have to understand that the one thing that motivates people to work is the prospect of starvation. And therefore, they realized they would be better off if they could get under the aegis of a patrician. And they voluntarily became a slave. Now, there's some slavery that's no fun at all, like the POWs in Vietnam. That's true slavery. The thing they were given to eat was gruel. You know, all those people eat over there is rice. So they give them some rice-type concoction. That's what they were able to eat. Many use their freedom to sell the Word of God through broadcast hawking. Here's the deal. These people, let's assume they're saved. I gather maybe they are. They're believers in Jesus Christ. They think that they have a dynamic personality. And they drum up enough money to get a TV show. And then they have this big auditorium with a bunch of cameras and overhead projectors and everything. They stand out with the W Bibles and they prance around a stage screaming and raving, trying to raise money to keep their stupid show on the air. Do you know why they have to get money to keep the show on the air? Because it couldn't stand on its own. What's the rating on these things? What's Nielsen and Arbitron got to say about these shows? What kind of ratings do they get? Well, you say, well, it's a pretty good rating. Well, is it a rating big enough to keep them on the air? Apparently, if you browbeat the people, they'll send you money. Autograph picture of Jesus. Whatever. There used to be a radio station down in Mexico. They were in Mexico, like maybe, I don't know, Reynosa, who knows. And they had this huge tower, and it weren't regulated by the FCC, which is 100,000 watts, as much as you can do. And now I think it's 50. But they had like 500,000 watts, and they covered the world. And they had these religious shows on. We used to listen to them at night down in Alabama because it was so funny. There was this prayer cloth used by Jesus. And if you will send in $1,500, we'll give you one. Autographed pictures of Jesus. And people would do this. I'm not making this up. I heard it. On the radio. And who are these people? They are hucksters that got the freedom and they use it for evil. Many use their freedom to sell the Word of God through broadcast hawking of their merchandise that is not only sold at a profit, but worse, contains false doctrine. This clause forbids this, not using your environment of freedom as a veil for evil function. Now, we've run out of time. I've gone over and you people want your coffee and such. But we want to talk more about this veil when we come back, and that'll put us here about 5 till the hour.